John chapter 4. John wrote his book that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we get to chapter 4, we finally finish chapter 3. I was at a pastor's meeting this week. I said, hey, the guys at the table I was with, what are you teaching on right now? Oh, I'm doing like a 2-year journey. You're going to get through the whole Bible in 2 years. Said, oh, great, great. What are you doing? I'm doing the whole Bible in 3 years. That's great. I'm trying to do John in 17 years. So, so we're doing the same thing.
Yeah.
We're in chapter 4 now, and chapter 4 marks a transition in Jesus' ministry. He leaves behind Judea in this chapter, and we'll see not in this chapter, but moving forward in John, he's going to concentrate his attention on the Galilee region. But in between that time of these two phases of Jesus' ministry, he travels through the area of Samaria. And thus, the next witnesses that John calls to testify are the unlikeliest witnesses of all. Samaritans who've come to trust Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And their story starts with the conversion of a simple, singular woman who encounters Jesus at a well. So chapter 4, we begin in verse 1, and the first 6 verses kind of lay down context. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with the journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. So we see how does Jesus get to the well? We see there's a situation in Judea, and he leaves. It says in verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew. The word there, know, it means to learn by experience. John the Baptist and Jesus, we saw it last week, were both for a short period of time ministering together, but in different parts of Israel. And between chapter 3 and 4, Herod Antipas arrests John the Baptist. And Jesus knew that, he knew how the Pharisees heard that his ministry was getting larger than John's. And that word new there, it doesn't mean he just heard about it. It means to learn by experience. So the Pharisees weren't just content to send people to harass John's disciples. They were sending groups to harass Jesus and his disciples too, in order to stir up division between John and Jesus. Now, their statement that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, it's partially true. John was drawing bigger crowds. And it's even possible maybe that Jesus was taking on more disciples. But John corrects the gossipy, divisive words of the Pharisees in verse 2 when he says, though Jesus himself did not baptize. They didn't get that part right. Only his disciples baptized people. I think it's just important to pause here and do comment on the dangers of gossip and listening to gossip. Rumors and listening to rumors. 90% truth is still a lie. A 90% truth is still a lie. And the Proverbs, it says that, you know, listening to a talebearer, a gossiper, a slanderer, it's like eating a tasty morsel. You know, when you taste something that tastes really good, you don't spit it out afterwards, you swallow. And that's the problem. You listen and go, whoa, what's going on over there? Or what are they doing? Oh, what's going on over there? And the problem is when you take that tasty morsel in and you swallow it, it impacts you, it becomes a part of you. So don't listen to a talebearer, don't be a talebearer. Don't listen to gossip, don't be a gossip. These guys, they were troublemakers. And if the Pharisees are sending troublemakers to both John and Jesus, then what's going to happen once John gets arrested? Well, then all those troublemakers are going to focus on Jesus. And Jesus knew that this was not the right time for a head-on confrontation with the religious leaders, so he leaves the Judea region. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 12 gives us a bit more context of why he left the region. It says in Matthew 4:12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So again, there's this kind of dual conflict that Jesus is not, you know, it's just not the Lord's timing, his Father's timing, to have a head-on conflict with Herod or any of the Roman leaders or with the religious leaders. And so he leaves. It says he departed again into Galilee. That word departed actually means to go out of existence, to pass away. He just disappeared. The crowds, the ministry, everything was just gone. One day it was there, next it's gone. Now, I bring this up because this is why you might be a little confused if you read your Bible sometimes, the different gospels. Because sometimes you might read one gospel and go, well, wait, I thought Jesus called his disciples, you know, when they were there, they were mending their nets, and just after they had done fishing, and Jesus says, hey, leave your nets and follow me. And you think, but John said that they started following Jesus from when they were going to John's sermons and hearing John the Baptist preach. Well, both are true, because Jesus had two phases of his ministry. He had a ministry in Judea that lasted a short time that John covers, and then he had a public ministry phase in Galilee, which has not happened yet. None of the other gospel writers cover the early phase in Judea. That's why you might be a little confused. Jesus will call his disciples again because he doesn't immediately start his ministry when he goes back to Galilee. There's a period where nothing happens. And then eventually he says, okay, boys, time to get back to work. Leave your nets. And then he calls them again. Anytime someone tells you there's a contradiction in the Bible, just like go do some studying. Most of these are super easy to solve. So the crowds did come in Judea. Many were baptized. But things come to a screeching halt and the movement there ends. Imagine this is why Jesus had to cleanse the temple again a couple years later, because they all thought, oh, Jesus is gone? Good riddance. Now we can start getting back to making money again. Bring out the animals, bring out the money changers, let's put it back up on the temple. Well, Jesus, as he leaves, he doesn't take the normal route that the Jewish people would take going from Judea to Galilee. For he says, verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, there are two ways to get to Galilee from Judea. You can go the straight route north through the hills of Samaria, or you can go around through the Jordan River Valley, which is much longer. Most Jews did not step foot in Samaria. You see, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they deported most of the surviving Israelis and then imported a bunch of foreigners. They believed that they had the viewpoint that if you mingled cultures and mingled ethnicities, that people lost their sense of independence. And so they would then be less likely to revolt. So they did this with the northern part of Israel. Well, as a result, those who were Israelis who remained, who weren't deported, they intermarried with these foreigners. So that's where we get the phrase Samaritan from. They had Israeli blood and they considered themselves to be Israelites. And they worshiped the Lord, but they did it the same way that Jeroboam taught them, through worshiping the golden bull, the golden calves. And so they constructed their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they would never go up to Jerusalem for the feast like God commanded. They said, well, our temple is the place we should worship, and we're not supposed to go down there. There are about 900 Samaritans left today. They still visit Mount Gerizim on Passover, and they, interestingly enough, are the only people in that region to possess dual Israeli and Palestinian citizenship. I don't know the significance of that. I just thought it was an interesting fact. Now, because of the different views on worship, Samaritans did not like it when Jews from Galilee would come through their region to go celebrate the feast at Jerusalem. In fact, Jews were often refused service and lodging when, you know, where are you headed? Well, we're headed down to Jerusalem for Passover. Oh, well, we don't have any rooms. You're not supposed to worship down there. You should be worshiping at our temple. We're the ones who do it right. In fact, Jesus and his disciples experienced this later on when they came down to Jerusalem from Galilee for a feast. In Luke chapter 9, verses 52 and 53, it says that Jesus sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was as though he was going to Jerusalem. Oh, you're going to Jerusalem for the feast? Yeah, we don't have any rooms. We can't help you. Now, the Jews weren't necessarily innocent in the relationship either. On their side, they saw the Samaritans as half-breeds and traitors to the Lord, which that was not necessarily incorrect, but obviously we're not to have a hatred for anybody. We're to love the stranger. And so some would even say in Judean society that traveling through the region of Samaria made you unclean. And because of this, most Jews would take the long way around. They'd go down into the valley, through the hills of Judea, into the valley of where the Jordan River was, and then go all the way up, and then cross over into the Galilee region, which is what makes this verse so interesting. It was necessary. It was something he must do for Jesus to go this way. Now, we know that Jesus didn't do anything unless the Father told him to, right? So he and his disciples go this way that the Jewish people never went, because the Father had an encounter planned for Jesus. Verse 5. Well, then he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Sychar is ancient, near ancient Shechem, which is in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Shechem's an important city in Israel's history. I'm going to have the slide person put up a slide with a bunch of verses because I'm going to just reference them. I'm not going to turn to them because I just want to give you the history here real quickly. You can look it up on your own, write them down and look them up. But when Jacob returned to the promised land after his stay with Laban, Shechem was the first place he and his family settled down. He said, we're going to stay here. And he actually purchased this parcel of ground that's mentioned here from a man named Hamor. He was the leader of the city of Shechem at that time. You can read about that in Genesis 33:19. But it wasn't long before the wickedness of the Canaanites living in that city caused problems. Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped by the son of the leader of the city. And the perpetrator, he tried to make it right by asking for her to be his wife. And Jacob was so nervous about trouble, he said yes. And when he did, his sons Simeon and Levi lost it. That, the night after all the wedding, and I'm sorry, the night after, Jacob basically told him, he said, you can have her as a wife, but we don't marry anybody who's not circumcised. So all the guys in the city got circumcised. That was a rough night for the guys. Well, during the night, while they're all recovering from that, Simeon and Levi went and murdered every man in the city. Genesis 34, you can read that. And so Jacob and his family had to flee that region. But Jacob still owned the land, still his. When he was on his deathbed in Genesis 48:22, he gave it to Joseph's sons. And then later in Joshua 24:32, we see that Joseph's bones are carried out of Egypt and buried here. Buried here. So this is a significant location in Israel's history. But sadly, in Jesus' day, no one there is following the Lord. No one. They're following religion, but not the Lord. And so Shechem actually has more in common with the wickedness of original Shechem than it does with the Israeli people and with the Lord. Now, we see here in verse 6 that this parcel of ground had a well. And as Jesus and his disciples are traveling, Jesus grows weary and he decides the well is a good spot to take a break. It says, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, he sat thus in the well. This was the well that Jacob dug when he bought the land to provide for his family, his flocks. It's about a third of a mile from the city of Sychar. There's currently a tiny village there with a church built over the well. And if you visit Israel and go there, you can ask them for a drink out of Jacob's well. Won't do any good. But note, Jesus, being wearied, takes a break. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is tired. He's fully man, even though he's fully God. He wasn't exempt from the physical aches and pains and exertions of everyday life. You know, if you ever feel wiped out from the physical exertion of life, Jesus can relate. It's not like you can't talk to him, but you don't know what this feels like. He's, I was exhausted at times. I was tired. My feet ached. My knees hurt. He experienced all that. You can talk to him about it because he's sympathetic toward those difficulties. And so being tired, the Son of God, also the Son of Man, says he sat thus on the well. Thus, it means he was sitting this way for a while. He sat this way for a while on the well, and it mentions it was about the sixth hour, which means it was noon, the hottest part of the day. Now, I have 5 children who live in my house. I don't mow the lawn very often these days. But if I do have to mow the lawn for some reason, I definitely don't do it anywhere near noon. That's a time to stay in air conditioning or shade or take a lunch break, which is what Jesus is doing here. So what happens next is totally out of the norm. A woman comes walking out to the well. Verse 7. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. First off, women tended to travel in groups back then because it wasn't safe to travel anywhere alone, certainly not a third of a mile from the city. And secondly, the women always came early in the morning because it was too hot to come out and do this at noon. So for a woman to be coming toward this well by herself at this time of day shows that she's not like the other women. She's not welcome with the other women. She's a social outcast. We'll find out why she is an outcast later. Now, The reason Jesus asked her for a drink is we learn that Jesus' disciples went into the city to purchase food. They may have gone even into the city to get like a bucket or something and, you know, buy it so they could get water out of the well. I don't know. But the point is, Jesus is out here by himself. He doesn't have any way to get the water. And he's there when the woman approaches to draw water for herself. And so Jesus asked her for a drink because she has a way to get water out of the well. Now, like when we are in Israel for our trips, hopefully we'll be able to do that someday in the future. But when we were on Israel on our trips, they always tell you, take lots of water because it's so arid out there. Beautiful, but it is arid. And if you don't have plenty of water, you're gonna pass out. So water is so important in an arid region like the Promised Land. And when you would travel to a well back then and someone had a container to draw water and you didn't, anyone who was there would ask that person for a drink. And the favor was never refused. Now, a woman walking out to the well by herself in the middle of the day would tip off any traveler that, well, something's off with her. Something's not right. Jesus doesn't treat her as if something's off, even though he knows exactly why she is out here by herself. Later on, Jesus is going to tell her. Her confession will be when she goes back to the village, she says, come meet a man who told me everything about me. Jesus knows everything about her. And yet he doesn't treat her as if something's off. Despite the knowledge Jesus has, he treats her like a normal person. And she's so shocked that she doesn't grant his request as custom would dictate. Look at verse 9. Her response, he says, give me to drink. Thus says the woman, verse 9 of Samaria, unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. How is it? Literally means, how did this happen? How am I in this conversation? Makes you wonder when she'd last been treated like a normal person. When people last talked with her or looked at her without all her baggage influencing their words or their actions. People get upset today when you use the phrase normal person. We've tried to eradicate that idea because there is no such thing as normal. Whoever you are, whatever you do, or whatever your circumstances, whatever your difference is, there is no normal. You're just, everything's fine. To solve the problem of social outcasts, to solve the problem of pain and hurt, we've done the exact opposite that Jesus did in our efforts to show love to people. Jesus didn't say to her, hey girl, man, five marriages and you're still going. You're out here, you go girl. You do you, you don't need a man. You don't need a ring on your finger. You're good, girl. You be you. You do you. Let's share a drink. None of that. Oh, you abandoned your wife and kids to pursue happiness? Good for you. Everybody needs to put mental health and happiness first. You've heard that. That's not what people need. Oh, you dress like a man when you're a woman? But totally cool. Be whoever you want to be. No, that's not what they need. Validating everyone's personal desires or ideology is not going to fix humanity's problems. Every human being needs to be valued as someone who has dignity, not by accepting their behavior, but by loving them in spite of their behavior. That's what Jesus does here. We do that by recognizing that their dignity comes from the Creator who made them and who loves them. That their value comes from the fact that Jesus died for them and their sin in the same way he died for me and my sin and everyone else's sin. Jesus doesn't say to her, how cool that you're flying solo like this. It takes a lot of courage to go counter to your culture after five failed marriages. You just keep doing what you're doing, girl. Don't you worry about what everyone else thinks. How about we share a drink of cool water to celebrate your courage? That's not what she needed. Oh, it sounds nice. It may make you feel good about yourself for a little bit, but it's not what you need. She needed real love. She needed genuine interaction. Not someone who's terrified they're going to get canceled at their job. Genuine interaction. That's what Jesus gives her. He treats her like a normal person. that God created, that God loved, that God wanted to work in, but fell through sin, just like we all did. She was not used to that. No, not at all. And so in trying to figure out why this conversation is happening, she starts with the most obvious reason it shouldn't be happening, and then uses that as an excuse to deny his request. You see, two inconsistencies flash in her mind over the fact that he's asking her for a drink, and hospitality dictates she should give him one. Everything she's ever been taught dictates she should give him a drink. But two inconsistencies flash in her mind. You're a man, and I'm a woman. Why are you talking to me? And then secondly, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Those two do not meet. Men and women didn't mingle casually in that culture, but the greater inconsistency she recognizes is their ethnic difference. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It means they don't spend time with, they don't associate with, aren't ever found in the company of a Samaritan. Where are you going? I'm going over to Bob the Samaritan's house. That never happened. It's not that they never did business together. The disciples were in town conducting business with merchants there to buy food. But Jews and Samaritans did not casually interact, not like this. You would never find a Jew and a Samaritan talking at a well, even for traveling courtesy. There was way too much general animosity between the two ethnic groups. Now, in any other circumstances, with any other two people, her response would be considered rude. Lack of hospitality is still today one of the greatest discourtesies you can show someone in the Middle East. But I love Jesus because he answers her discourtesy with courtesy. In response to her denial to meet his need, Jesus offers to meet her need. Look at what he says in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." This is a very rare if-then clause in the New Testament. It's the second class of assumed unreality. And it's hard to translate because it should say something like this. If you knew, but you don't, you would have asked, but you didn't. And I would have given, but now I can't. That's how what it means. If you knew, but you don't, you would have asked, but you didn't. This is the politest way possible for Jesus to say, "That was the wrong answer, miss. That was the wrong answer." If you and me were in this place and we were tired and maybe a little hangry, we would probably say, "Please just pour me a drink, lady. I'm not here for a fight." But Jesus is willing for his needs to wait if he can supply her need. And her need is that she is ignorant. She's ignorant of two very important things. And if she had a correct understanding of those two things, she would have given a different reply. He says, if you knew, and the word there doesn't refer to experiential knowledge, but head knowledge. If you'd come to this well in different circumstances, if you were better informed in two areas, you'd have given the right answer. Do you see how compassionate Jesus is? He's not just like, whatever. Doesn't fight with her. He's so compassionate. He just wants to help. No matter how rude you are to him or how many excuses you throw at him, his heart is still toward you and he wants to help you. Now, what were these women's two areas of ignorance? Well, she was ignorant about God's gift, he says, and Jesus' identity. Now, what is God's gift? Well, John 3:16 told us already that the gift that comes from God is what? Eternal life, right? She wasn't there for that conversation, though, so she doesn't know that. So we know something she doesn't. Who Jesus is and what Jesus offers to us, eternal life, through faith in him. Listen, this is important. If you struggle sharing your faith at times, those are two things that you need to inform someone about when you're sharing your faith with them. When you're sharing the gospel, you need to let them know who Jesus is and the eternal that he offers eternal life. You need to inform them of that. And the reason we need to do that is because there's a power in sharing those two things. Pastor Justin will reference it a lot. He'll talk about Romans 1, where it says, Paul says, "Listen, man, I've been preaching the gospel in other places. I'm so excited to come to Rome and to preach the gospel there too. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation." There's a power. There's something about sharing who Jesus is and the eternal life that he offers that awakens something inside of us supernaturally. It has the ability to supernaturally awaken and stir up something inside of us that the most persuasive argument, the most persuasive speech, the most charismatic person could never do. The gospel is the power of God of salvation. There's power in it. And Jesus said, if you knew that, if you understood those two things, you would have asked of me, and he would have given you living water. The word there, asked, it means to ask for something with urgency, even to the point of demanding. She's going to do that in a few verses. She's going to get, give me this living water. I don't want to come to this well again. I don't want to go through, I don't want to live this way anymore. Give me the water. Now, it's not that people won't respond negatively or rudely if we correctly inform them about these things. The point is, there's a supernatural power when you preach the gospel to somebody. It awakens an understanding of their need, and God's compassion is supernaturally drawing them to repentance. Do you believe that the gospel preached has supernatural power? Or do you make excuses as to why that person won't listen to you? Like the Lord might prompt you, go tell them about me. And you're like, God, they don't want to hear that. Maybe they don't. But God has a supernatural way of awakening things when we speak the gospel to them. Jesus didn't let her excuses stop him. Don't let any excuses stop you. Now Jesus says, if you knew, but you didn't, you would have said, give me to drink. And he would have, but he can't, given you living water. He would have, but he can't. Her incorrect response doesn't stop Jesus from wanting to give God's gift to her, but it does keep her from experiencing the gift. Jesus still wants to give it, which is why the conversation continues, but it keeps her from it. So Jesus says to her, and I love this, he basically says, let's start over. Let's try again. You don't know who I am, and you don't understand God's gift yet, but I will explain both to you so you can make a better informed decision. He says to her, he would have given you living water, running water from a spring that was always preferred over well water that was collected via rain. Jesus used this phrase living water a few times to refer to eternal life. He compared living water to eternal life. Now, Jesus's claim to be the one who could dispense eternal life is a claim to deity. I can't give anyone eternal life, can you? I can't do that. I can only tell them where to find it. You find it from Jesus, the Son of God who became a human being to give us eternal life. And so basically Jesus says to her here as they're interacting, just as I sit here on this well with no way to get water out of it and I need to ask you for help, you stand in front of the fountain of eternal life, but with no ability to draw out of it on your own. And while you're unwilling to grant my request for help, I'm very willing to grant yours if you'll just ask me. Isn't our Lord gracious? He's so loving. He's so kind. He's so patient. So not like us. His heart is toward you. Do you believe that? That his heart's toward you? It is. Well, this Samaritan woman doesn't react by falling to her knees, acknowledging Jesus' deity and begging for this living water yet. No, she actually questions the credibility of Jesus' statement, and therefore, who is Jesus to make such a claim? Look at verse 11. The woman said unto her, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? She calls him sir this time. Perhaps she began to wonder if he was someone of importance, or maybe she realized she was a little rude at first. But regardless of her politeness, she still doesn't believe him. She says to him, you say you can give me living water. You don't even have a bucket. You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give me that living water? Literally, that water, the one that's living. This water you're talking about, the living water.
You don't even have a bucket. The well's deep. Like, you can't even get water out of this well. How are you going to go find a well where that comes from a spring? How are you going to help me out with that? Why would I want it? She knows, I think, that Jesus is not inviting her to just a different well. She knows he's speaking of something spiritual here, and so she comes back with a spiritual answer. Our ancestor Jacob, he's one of the greatest men in our history. He provided for his family and herds with this well. And then he left it to us so we would be provided for. If this well was good enough for all that belonged to Jacob, why would I need a better well? Whoever you may be, you can't mean that you think you're greater than Jacob. And to be fair, if we look at her logic, it's sound. But her conclusion is incorrect. Which is why we can never trust ourselves to find truth through our own logic. My logic is maybe sound, but it's to me, but or maybe even to others, but it's based on incomplete or flawed information because of my own ignorance. There's no one here in this room, no one anywhere in the world who knows everything about everything. But there was someone standing in front of her who did. That's why we need revelation. We need things revealed to us by someone who does know everything, who doesn't have flawed information or incomplete information. She is still ignorant of the awesome grace of God and of Jesus' identity. And because those two truths don't factor into her logical equation, it makes sense to her, but it results in a false positive. Now, Jesus at this point could have been like, okay, lady, stay ignorant if you want. I'll go find someone who will get me a drink. But I love Jesus. Again, he just says, let's start over. Let's try again. Let's try again. And Jesus then corrects her statement, verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus corrects her statement. Whoever, every person, no exceptions, any person that drinks of this water, from this well, they shall thirst again. This Jacob's well here, it does serve a purpose, but it's a never-ending cycle. The body can only survive for about 3 days without water, so you can drink all you want today. You're going to have to come back at some point, and soon. And for this woman, that trip was more than just a daily chore. It was a reminder of her status as an outcast. And so Jacob's well, no matter how useful, it could not quench her deeper need, but Jesus' offer could. Look at verse 14. But whosoever, literally, if that same person who drank from this well drank of the water that I shall give him, Jesus says he shall never thirst. Literally, it says he shall in no way thirst into all eternity. Never, ever, ever, ever thirst again. Jesus corrects her faulty logic. If water is all we need to live, then your logic would make sense. But it's not all we need. It's not all we need. Jesus goes right back. That's why I say he's saying, let's start over. He goes right back to his initial point in verse 10. I asked you for a drink, but if you knew who I was and what I could do for your deeper need, you would have asked me for a drink. Because one drink from my well ends the cycle. Ends the cycle. For the rest of eternity, your thirst can be quenched. How is that possible? How is that possible? Because Jesus puts the water that's inside himself into us. Inside us. Look at what he says. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. It'll be in him. It's no longer external. It doesn't require a trip to a hole to refill an empty container. It's ever present, continually bubbling up like a spring in the ground, a source of everlasting water and therefore a source of everlasting life. I remember when I was young and one of the first times I went to one of the springs in Apopka, and one of my buddies is like, dude, you got to swim down to the bottom. You got to see the origin of the spring. I'm like, what are you talking about? It's cool, man. You got to come see it. I remember I put the goggles on, you know, and go all the way down there and you look and you see the sand, right? And it's poof, 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 poof. Because water's coming up from it. There's a spring underneath there. It's not just a pool that you're swimming in, you know, a place to go as a family or whatever and hang out for the day and have fun. There's water coming up from there. Continual source of water. Jesus says, that's what I do for you. That's what my water does. I put it inside you and it never goes away. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, John explains that when Jesus talks about living water, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit who takes up residence inside of every believer the moment they trust Christ. We are instantly born again, and he comes and lives inside of us, and now we possess spiritual life from that very moment, and it never leaves us. It lasts into all eternity. So Jesus corrects her faulty logic. This well is not all you need, miss. And then Jesus corrects her faulty conclusion. He said, you certainly don't think you're greater than Jacob. He goes, no, I am greater than Jacob. I am claiming to be greater than Jacob, because I am. Because my water is superior to the water in this well. My water that I give is superior to his water that he gives. How is it superior? Well, Jesus offers it as a gift. All she needs to do is ask. All Jacob could do is put it there. But I give it to you as a gift. All you got to do is ask. You don't have to work for it. And secondly, Jacob's well, you're going to have to keep coming to. But you only need to partake of my well once to have your thirst quenched. One time. And it'll be quenched forever. Now, we're going to find out, not today, but we're going to find out in a few verses that this woman has been married five times. She's either gone through a ton of rejection or a ton of tragedy. Because if you're a woman back then, you couldn't divorce your husband. So you've either been rejected by five men or you've lost five men. Either way, very difficult. Now, based on the fact that we know also from this chapter that she's given up on marriage and now she's living with a man who she isn't married to, I'm going to guess that it wasn't a ton of tragedy, that it was a ton of rejection. This is a woman who has tried to quench her thirst for love over and over and over and over and over again. And she has ended up in a never-ending cycle of emptiness. So put yourself in her shoes for just a moment and imagine hearing these words from Jesus. I don't have to come out here at noon anymore. You can fix my status as a social outcast. You can fix me. You really can help me. You can fix my problems with just one drink of your well. You can help me and you're willing to. It's no surprise that she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. All her concerns about who he is and who she is and who's greater, Jacob or him, goes right out the window when she understands the gracious gift. I want it. Give me the water. I brought up the problem with everyone critiquing normal earlier. But we need to address it again. Because when we seek to normalize a person's pain or their emptiness or their temptations or their disabilities or their sin, we end up removing the need for salvation. Oh, you're fine. You're fine. There is no normal. Nothing wrong with you. We remove the need for salvation. And where does that leave a person? Well, now the only solution left to your struggles is to fight the idea that you don't need to be saved from them. To fight against anyone who's trying to say you need to be saved from them. To fight that idea and say you're just fine on your own even though it's not working and you're miserable. The problem isn't inherently me. I'm not broken. I'm only in pain because I haven't realized that yet. And the church and Christians and Jesus are just trying to keep me down. And when that, you develop that mentality, that becomes your fight. Well, the cross and the gift of eternal life, they become meaningless. Worse than that, they become a means of oppression. And that's what you're hearing in our universities today from people, you know, Christianity's oppressors, colonizers. I don't need your water. I don't want your water. I'm fine on my own. I just need to keep coming to this well, and eventually I'll realize it. And so my question for someone who takes that view is this. What are you going to do with all that pain and all that emptiness that won't go away when all the oppression is gone? When you've gotten rid of it and you've shut everyone up and you can just be who you want to be, what are you going to do with all that pain and all that emptiness then? What will you do when you've drunk from that angry well and it still leaves you thirsty? This woman has tried over and over and over again to quench her thirst on her own, and it has not worked. It will not work for you either. Will you not join this woman and really hear Jesus' words? Because what he's saying to her, he's saying to you, I love you and I can help. I love you and I can help. Will you not ask me? Now, asking for the gracious gift is only half the answer, which is why the conversation doesn't end here. She still needs to understand who the one offering the gift is. Because it's not the realization that your way isn't working or that you have a need that saves you. It's trusting Jesus, the giver of life, that saves you and me. And this is what Jesus is seeking to stir up in her with his statements. That she would go, who is this guy? Who's this crazy dude who's offering me an answer to my deepest need? She'd been trying to solve it from other guys. Who's this guy? And that's the question that must be rightly answered. Who is Jesus? Or if you don't, you shall indeed thirst for all eternity. But we will need to continue this conversation in the future. So I'm going to have the team come up now and close us out with a song. But before they do, I need, if you don't hear anything else this morning, you've been sleeping through the sermon, it's cool, wake up now. I ask you, do you realize that you have a need? Do you understand that Jesus offers you a gracious gift that will meet that need forever? Or are you insisting that you don't need a different well? Or that you will find the right well on your own someday? I beg you this morning, I plead with you. Again, if you don't hear anything, hear this. I plead with you. Please stop blaming everyone else and everything else and just take an honest look at yourself and realize you're not okay. Please. Please recognize that you have a deep thirst that is not being satisfied. And hear Jesus' words that he loves you, that he wants to help. Now, if you're here this morning and you've already experienced this living water, you're born again, are you resting in its satisfaction? Or have you found yourself going back to wells that you already decided don't satisfy? Do you find yourself keep going around looking for satisfaction in other things, whatever it may be? We read in Jeremiah 2 where the Lord challenged his people and he said, what did I do wrong? That you left me and went to all these other gods. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord starts his message to them with these words before he asks that question. And he says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothals when you went after me in the desert in a land that was not sown. Remember when you had nothing? Remember when you knew you had a need and you were desperate? Remember how things were between us back then? What happened? What happened? Why'd you go back to a broken well? Now because you have stuff. So this morning, you know, I would ask you, do you need to remind yourself of how much better his water is? Let's all stand. Lord, we're so grateful that you give us living water. You promised to quench our thirst forever. It's hard to believe. Even after we've received it, we've made the choice to believe that. Sometimes it feels hard to believe when we're going through a difficult time. We think, Lord,
I'm just not satisfied. Lord, remind us of those moments when we were satisfied with you. Lord, that we would go back there and rest in you, that you would be enough, that it wouldn't be our prosperity or our success or any other well, but you and you alone, being content there, knowing you. And then, Lord, with every eye closed, every head bowed, you know if there's anyone here who does not know you. So I ask you, if you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm deciding to drink of his well, just to lift your hand up, because I'd like to pray with you as you make that choice. Say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to leave behind my well and my search for the well and come to him, and I want him to put inside of me his well. I want that everlasting life. If you're here this morning and that's a decision you're making right now, just lift your hand up. I'd like to pray with you as you make it this morning. Anybody before we close? Well, Lord, we love you and we're so grateful for your love for us. Bless us now and help us to rest in you and be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.